Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 34. I'm going to read the first 9 verses of this chapter. Exodus chapter 34, reading the first 9 verses. We've been working our way through the book of Exodus. It's the gospel. It's a gospel in the Old Testament. It's what the gospels are like in the New Testament. A little bit of narrative telling you about the glories of Jesus Christ. And the book of Exodus is just such a book. It's the Old Testament gospel. Exodus 34, the first 9 verses. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut 2 tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand 2 tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the 3rd and 4th generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Amen. So reads God's holy word. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, draw near to us, we pray. Even as we have prayed in the hymn, "Come with unction and with power. On our souls your graces shower. Author of a new creation, make our hearts your habitation." Hear us, because we pray this in Jesus. Amen. Now, as we've been studying the book of Exodus, we know that we've been preparing for this event in chapter 34. This is the chapter in which it actually happens. Chapter 33 tells us it's going to happen. Moses requests, "Show me your glory." And God says, "Well, this is what we'll do. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and the fringe of my glory will pass by, but I'll protect you with my hand, and you'll see something of my goodness." And now chapter 34 is when it actually happens. God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and causes his glory to pass by. When I once on a tape or an MP3 or something, I heard Don Carson speaking this text, and he translates not that he declared his name, but that he intoned his name, and then D.A. Carson proceeds to sing. Well, I'm not sure singing is how you describe what Carson does, but he proceeds to sing these words: "The Lord, the Lord, a gracious God, merciful and gracious." God intoned his name. I think there's something in that. Carson, of course, is very brilliant, and you don't disagree with D.A. Carson. But he had the humility to intone, to stand in a pulpit and say it that way. The Lord, a God gracious and merciful. And it captivated me. It made me think, that probably is right. Probably. Because it captures something of what's going on. This is God revealing his nature in such a way that it's singing his glory. And that Moses responds in the only way he can. He bows his head quickly and worships as the Lord intones his name. It must have been, well, I struggled for a word to find out, to describe what it must have been, and I could come up with only one. Awesome. Now, you know, I don't like using that word in other contexts, but I think this is exactly the place in which it fits. It can't have been anything other than full of awe on that experience, on that day, to see the glory of God. Now, there's several things I want to say before I apply the words of this text to our own circumstances and to our own hearts. Just a few observations. First of all, this is the fullest, the most detailed revelation of the character and the nature of God so far. That was a little qualifying statement at the end. Catch it? It is the fullest, most detailed revelation of the character and the nature of God so far. And what you'll find in the Old Testament particularly is that this section of words, this cluster of words that God intones to reveal his own being and his own glory and his own goodness, that this cluster of words is repeated throughout the Old Testament. It obviously becomes something foundational to the whole revelation of God in the Old Testament. So if you follow them, if you get one of those fancy computer search programs and follow this cluster of words, you'll find that they occur in various important places. It occurs in the book of Numbers. It recurs in Psalm 86 and then several other Psalms. It recurs after the exile in Nehemiah chapter 9. And it's found in the prophets, particularly in Joel chapter 2 and in Jonah chapter 4. In other words, it is the foundational revelation of the character and being of God in every part of the Old Testament Scripture. It comes and is given to us in the Pentateuch. It's something that occurs in the life and spirituality of the Psalms, which express, more often than not, the Psalms of David and the expression of godliness in the reign of the kings and of the exile, and then it's coming through the prophets. So if you look at any part of Old Testament theology, this is the foundation of it. This is the nature of God that grips them. This is the nature of God that has been revealed to them and colors and informs everything they think and everything they do in Old Testament gospel times. Very, very important. And if you're like, for example, Greg Beale, who looks not just at where words actually occur, but where words might be alluded to, he calls himself a parallelomaniac. He looks for parallel statements. And so you find a little part here in the Old Testament, here's a little statement, and then either he's a very brilliant brain or he has a very brilliant computer program. And he finds every place in which such words might be alluded to. And that's why he calls himself a parallelomaniac, because he's looking for all the parallels. But he's usually very well able to defend when he finds them and convince you that, yep, that's it. And I think if you were to find all the parallels, if you were to start looking for all the allusions to these words that are concentrated here on the nature of God, that he intones his name, the Lord, a merciful God, a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, faithful, keeping steadfast love, forgiving iniquity, but by no means clearing the guilty. The allusions to that would be everywhere in the Old Testament. If you had a computer program that was searching for those kinds of allusions, it would be steaming out the bottom of your computer with such excitement. Well, at least it should be exciting to find those kinds of illusions. It's foundational and is vital for understanding God. And it stands there as the fullest and most detailed revelation of the character and being of God until all of these characteristics are embodied in Jesus. And that is the fullest and most detailed revelation of God, when Christ reveals these very characteristics: merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, and by forgiving iniquity, and by no means clearing the guilty. That's just the first introductory point I want you to grasp. These verses are deeply important and deeply exciting in terms of the whole revelation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. A second thing to keep in your mind as we approach this text is that you cannot fail to notice, indeed you must not fail to notice. It would be a grave mistake if you didn't notice this, that the emphasis in this aspect of God's revelation of himself, that the emphasis is on what? Grace. Grace. Look at how these words are heaped together. God merciful. God gracious. God slow to anger. God abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God keeping steadfast love for thousands. Forgiving iniquity. The emphasis is that God is gracious and compassionate and merciful and kind and forgiving. Yes, we're told that he's not going to forgive, that there's a certain justice as well. That's included, and I'll state that in terms of the balance of the revelation of the character of God. But the emphasis is on, this is what God is like: gracious. Thank God. Thank God. And remember why this is very important. The context here in the book of Exodus is that God has been gracious to sinners. That God started off hearing their cry. That God sends Moses to deliver them. That he brings them out in Exodus. That God then comes down to meet them on Mount Sinai, gives to them the law, and begins to give to them the details for building the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was an emblem, if you like, that said, God will meet with sinners. So the whole book of Exodus is all saying this over and over again: God is gracious to sinners. The Exodus event, the building of the tabernacle, or the plans for the tabernacle, that God is a gracious God. And then right in the middle of all this display of God's graciousness, the children of Israel did something. They defied him and made a golden calf to worship him. It's not clear whether they were using the golden calf to worship God, which is what I think Aaron was trying to encourage them to do, to kind of alleviate the nature of the sin, or whether they just were saying, well, forget about God, this here will do. This bull calf will do. And so, what's going to happen? Well, we know, of course, that God is angry with that. That he meets and he's going to cast them off, except all the time, and we've seen it now happening in several ways, there's this man who keeps praying for them. There's this man who keeps standing between them and God, and he keeps saying, Lord, have mercy on them for your name's sake, for the sake of your glory. Have mercy on these sinful people. And this man is Moses, and he's pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. What's going to happen? And Moses then finally lets out this prayer: show me your glory. And what do we find? Grace, 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 and grace. Over and over and over again. You cannot fail to see that, but I tell you, you must not fail to see that. A third thing that's important, just keeping the text focused a little bit here, is remember that Moses had wanted to see the glory of God. Now let's look again at these verses and ask what he saw. Don't know. Didn't tell us. What it told us is what he heard. He heard the Lord intoning his own name, the Lord. The Lord, a gracious God, a compassionate God. That's what he heard. He doesn't tell us what he sees. Because at the very heart of the gospel, of the grace of God, is always this principle: come by faith, not by sight. Receive it by faith. It's not about receiving it by sight. Live by faith in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heart of it. Now, I think those little principles are important for us in terms of introducing where we're going in our understanding of this revelation of God's name. So let me make 3 points now to apply this to ourselves. What this teaches us, first of all, is that there is grace in the face of sin. That's what it teaches us. And I, for one, am glad to know that. Are you glad to know that? Like I, for one, am glad to have a glass of water, which you probably, too, would be glad to have. Although, thankfully, this is not Thursday of last week. Wouldn't that have been awful to have to preach and to have to listen last Thursday when it was 100 and something? There's grace that it's not 101. But thank God there's grace in the face of our sin as well. The whole context of the passage shows that, and I alluded to that when I was introducing it. But the context is one thing, but it's made more explicit in what happens in this first little incident. Because this first little incident, before he hears these words, he's told that he has to come up the mountain. But he's not going to go up the mountain empty-handed. He's told to do something. The Lord says, cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first, which you broke. Oh yes, which you broke. Now that may be a larger statement than just you yourself, Moses. That may be a larger statement that's saying, and remember, that you broke the commands. Remember, the broken tablets of the law were not, when we looked at that passage, no one was looking at Moses in terms of the context of the Word of God when he broke the passage, saying to themselves, what a bad-tempered man he was. The passage wasn't saying that. The passage was saying, look what you did. You broke God's law. It was a display. It's like show and tell in first grade. You broke God's law. You're sinners. That's what it was like saying to the people when Moses cast the law down. And so it's a reminder, in a sense, that the tablets which you broke, the remember, you're walking up this mountain and you and all the people you represent, Moses, you're sinners. You're lawbreakers. This is what you do. You break my law and I have to give it to you again. I have to tell you again. The interesting fact, if you're alert to these interesting fact, is that the details here in these few verses are almost identical details as to when God first gave these tablets of stone with the law written by his own hand to Moses. Almost identical, but one change. In the first set of the tables of the law, God made the pieces of stone. God hewn them out from the rock. But this time, Moses has to get the chisel and the hammer and make the tablets of stone himself. God gave him them the first time. Second time, he has to chisel them out. Although this time, God still writes the commandments. Moses doesn't write them. God still writes them. And what he writes, we're told in verse... Although it says here in the first verse that God says, I will write them. He tells them that in verse 27, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. There's some dispute as to who the he is that's doing the writing there in verse 28. Why the difference? Why does Moses have to chisel them out this time when God had done it the first time? Don't know. I don't know, and I have no suggestions for you. I don't know. What we do learn is that it is being made very clear to this body of sinners who had broken the law that God was still going to stand in covenant with them. And the second thing I think is being made very clear, not only that God was still going to be bound to them in covenant, but that the demands of his holiness would remain unchanged. The re-giving of the tablets with the Ten Commandments written on them again by God is something that is amazing. Because the people had sinned, and they'd sinned not simply in any small way. You know, it's not as though they'd sinned simply by poking each other in the eye. It's not as though they'd sinned by simply poking God in the eye. Their sin was traitorous, rebellion of the highest order, selfishness, and a turning away from the living God. It was an act of living God defiance. And God says, all right, but I am unchanged. And what I demand of you is unchanged. Now that's amazing. Because let's take the what I demand of you is unchanged. When parents make rules in their homes, you generally find that the rules that you make will be, broken by your children, right? And parents generally react in one of two extreme ways with regards to those rules. You either, first of all, decide to yourself, well, that didn't work, let's forget it. So if God had reacted that way, he would have watched as the children of Israel struggled to keep the second commandment, and he could have come back to them now in his grace and said, well, that didn't work, did it? That's going to be too hard for you, so let's just leave that one out. Let's not demand that of you. And I know you're going to struggle with this all the time. You're always going to be making idols. So since you're always going to be struggling there, let's just let that one slip. Does God react like that? No, it's unchanged. Well, what's the other way we react as parents if the law is broken? Well, we either abolish it altogether, saying, I'm not going to die over this one, or we decide to ourselves that where that law failed, it has to have 10 put in its place in order to make sure that our children shall never, ever again disobey us in any way whatsoever. So God could have done that in his grace. Not in justice, but in his grace. He could have come and he could have said to us, well, I see that you're going to struggle with this. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make 10 more rules that will make this more explicit to help you. Which is what the Pharisees do. Right? The Pharisees made laws to fence the law. They made laws to help you keep the law. And then that law that they make becomes this great burden upon your heart. And Jesus says, you make laws for the people that you don't even keep yourself. The great weight of legalism. And God doesn't react that way. He doesn't react either by saying, well, since you're not going to be able to do that, well, forget it. I'll just tolerate it. Nor does he react by saying, well, since you're not able to do it, I'm going to have to make this more strict. He simply comes in his grace and saying, nothing has changed here. I remain unchanged. What I demand of you remains unchanged. And the people must have been standing there thinking, amazing. That's how amazing grace is. We're sinners. And God remains unchanged in who he is and in what he asks. And you're saying to yourself, why? Well, maybe you're not saying that. Maybe you're saying, hi. Maybe you're not saying either of those things. But let me answer why and how. How is it that God can be so gracious as to be unchanged in his commitment to bring grace to sinners? How is it that God can be so unchanged? Well, because the second thing we need to apply to ourselves is that God himself is gracious. It's his character. It's not just what he does. It's what he is. And so many of the words that are used here are not simply telling us that God acts in a way that is merciful, but that he is merciful. It's an explanation not simply of what he does. It's an explanation, it's a revelation of what he is, of who he is. The Lord. Now, we've already looked at that name, and I don't want to go back and refocus our attention on that. Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 6, the word that's translated, sometimes you might see it in modern translations as Yahweh. The four Hebrew letters are translated as YHWH, and no one was really quite sure of the vowels that were meant to be applied to that, because the Jews treated that as the personal name of God, so holy, so part of his personality that you dare not name it. And so they would always, when they would read the word of God, when they came to these four letters, they would say Adonai, meaning Lord. And then that in time became our English word Jehovah. It's very difficult to understand what the word means. But at the heart of that word, YHWH, is the verb to be. Now, God takes the verb to be and applies it to himself as his name. And so he gives himself this name. It's his own name. He gives it himself. No one gives him this name. It's the name he gives himself. I am. I am because I am. I am that I am. I am that I am. Who shall I say sent me? Tell them I am sent you. Okay. The verb to be is an explanation of the existence of God. It's a reflection, in a sense, in the way it's worded and framed as his name. It's a reflection of his eternity, that he has no beginning and that he has no end. It's a reflection of his independence, that he doesn't need us or that he doesn't depend upon us, that he exists of himself and by himself and for himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he is the cause of all else that exists in the whole universe, that he is I am, that he's the unchanging one, that he's not I will be or I was. He's I am, always existing, always eternally the same, always unchanging and constant. It's mysterious. It's the glorious concept of God's nature and all that he is. That's what he says, and he repeats it as if to carry with it the force of this: the Lord, I am, I am. And then he adds seven more things. Merciful God. It's stated in that way. It's not saying I will be merciful. It's saying a merciful God. Gracious, slow to anger, steadfast love is repeated twice. It's our favorite word, chesed. Loyal, covenant, steadfast, strongly committed to you, never giving up love. That's how it should be translated. And it's repeated twice. He abounds in it and he keeps it. Faithful, forgiving, and then just. Not forgiving. These are words struggling to reveal something of the wonder of the grace of God. And in terms of struggling words, they do quite well to tell us something of the nature of God. That He is merciful God. That is to say, He's compassionate. That God's nature is to care and to come alongside in compassion. That this is the kind of nature that He has. This is His being. That he cares for us in our troubles, in our sorrows, in our problems, in our sin, in our misery. God looks with compassion in our misery. That He is gracious, kind. It's the word that occurred 7 times in the previous section. Remember, there were 3 words that occurred 7 times each, and this is one of them. Gracious, or showing favor. That He's inclined to be favorable to us. That He's inclined to be kind to us. That He cares for us. That He's inclined to be kind towards us. That He's slow to anger. Anger in the Old Testament is always described in figurative ways. And one of the figurative ways that anger is described in the Old Testament is flaring of the nostrils. See, when you're angry with someone, like really angry, do your nostrils flare? For all those people in the MP3 world, they don't get that one at all. This passage says He is long in the nostrils. That is to say, it's a long time before His nostrils flare. That's what it's saying. He's slow to anger. Or it's a long time before His anger eventually comes. It's not saying He's never angry. But it's saying, this is the nature of God. He's very, 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 very slow to be angry. He is. And the steadfast love occurs twice. He abounds in it and He keeps it. He's full of steadfast love. The kind of love that clings with loyalty through thick and thin, that just clings on. That's the kind of loyal love that He has. And He's full of it. And He keeps it. He doesn't abandon it. He watches over it and He guards it and He feeds it to strengthen it. That's the kind of love that God shows to us. Full and watchful. And He is faithful. The word is truth. Now I would suppose that we would say, therefore, that in the realm of love, faithfulness is vital. Right? But it's not just faithfulness. If you translate the word faithful, it's fine. But it's truth. There's a truthfulness that's wrapped up with the grace and compassion and kindness and love of God. There's a truthfulness to that love. It's true love. Now, I'm not going to the Princess Bride. Don't panic. We're not going to talk about true love in that vein. But this is true love. That any true love that we seem to think about in this life is a vapor and a shadow in comparison to what is being expressed with regards to God's character. This is where true love is. It's part of His being. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, full of steadfast love and keeping steadfast love, faithful, forgiving. A forgiving God. A pardoning God. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Well, it would have been enough if He just said sin. Or it would have been enough if He just said iniquity. Or it would have been enough if He just said transgression. But God makes sure He covers them all. Every kind of sin that you can think of, God is the one who will forgive it. Every kind of sin that you have committed and all the sins that you have committed, you will find that God is a forgiving God when it comes to your sin. It is just who He is. Now, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that just astonishing? Isn't that just, well, awesome? The old word would have been awful. But we use the word awful in a different sense now. We use the word awful as though it's something bad, but older writers use the word awful as meaning full of awe. This is indeed full of awe. This is indeed something breathtaking. And then there is added this one last thing. That God is the one who will also by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, where did those words come from? Which commandment? Which commandment? The second commandment. Oh, that's a bit pointed, isn't it? The people have only done what? Broken the second commandment. And here is God telling them His wonderful character, gracious, kind, steadfast love, full of love, forgiving sin. But, oh man, then comes those pointed words that must just grind into their heart as if to say, oh, there's no hope for us. It was poignant, wasn't it, in terms of choosing those particular words to say that. Well, why did He say it? Does it contradict His grace? No. Justice confirms grace. What is mercy if there's never any justice? Now think about it. Why would anybody need mercy if there was never going to be any justice? Do you understand? You might say, oh, the king pardoned me. Isn't that so great? You could rejoice in it. But what about this fellow over here? And he never asks for pardon. He never receives any pardon. But no justice ever comes to him. Your mercy that you received is now utterly meaningless because there's no difference between where you stand and where this fellow over here stands. If there's no justice, mercy is meaningless. Think about it. C.S. Lewis had thought about it. And he said, mercy without justice grows unmerciful. And he's right. And that is why this word about God's justice doesn't jar at the end here about God's mercy. What this word about justice does in the context is it confirms the very nature of mercy and it tells you this very thing. It tells you, let me not presume that God will be merciful, but let me run to Him to find that mercy. Let me plead with Him that He'll show me that mercy. It tells you God is gracious, but you can't presume. And you can't take that grace for granted. And you need to understand that those who don't take shelter in that grace will find God's justice burning against them. Because His justice upholds His very mercy. Think about it. There's grace in the face of sin, because God is gracious. And the third and final thing I think this passage sets to us then is there's grace in the face of sin because God is gracious and we need to respond to that grace. Well, how do you respond to the grace that you see in Christ? Verse 8, and Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. He pleads for God's presence. For it's a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin. He pleads for pardon. And take us for your inheritance. He pleads that God would take possession of the people His presence, His pardon, and His possession. What is the way to respond to this grace that comes to us in Christ? That's the very embodiment of all that God reveals of Himself here. Well, I charge you to do this. I charge you to do this and to do it quickly. First, to worship this God. That's the first way to respond, to worship Him. To just simply bow your head in awe before this wonderful God and worship Him. There is no God like Him. And nothing in your life will ever compare to the nature and the being of God. Worship Him. Worship Him. Stand in awe of Him. And then plead for mercy from Him. Plead for that mercy by which you may come to know God's presence with you. Plead for that mercy by which you may know His pardon of your sin. And plead for that mercy by which, being present with you and having pardoned you for your sin, He takes possession of you to own you for His own person, His own people, in His own kingdom. Now that's the gospel of grace, isn't it? And that's what you're called to do today, to respond quickly in worship and in embracing Jesus Christ as He is freely offered to you. And you will find that He is the Lord. That Jesus is the Lord. That Jesus is God. Merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness and keeping steadfast love for thousands, and He will forgive your iniquity and your transgression and your sin. And it is this same Jesus in whom justice is bound up. For He too shall return. He shall return, and He too shall demonstrate that this justice is His. Seek His mercy now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, in kindness and in grace, You have revealed Yourself. And You revealed Yourself in such wonderful ways in the Old Testament. But oh, what we have found of You in Christ is far more glorious. The glory of the gospel shines in Christ's face. So enable us quickly to embrace Him. In His name we pray. Amen.